It was a relationship. The Ten Commandments, part of them were a relationship to God in heaven. Part of them were horizontal relationship to one another. They had nothing to do with salvation. All the law says is thou shalt not. It doesn't help you straighten out. Right? I came across I-20. Here, all these little black and white signs with 70, 60, 55. None of those helped me to run those speed limits. They didn't help me get my foot off the gas pedal. They just tell me what the limit is. And it's my choice to go above or below or on target, whatever. The law is given as a schoolmaster, as a tutor, as a chauffeur to bring us to the place of education about the things of Christ, but it can't teach us it can't make us learn. All right? So the law is valid. It is important. We don't want to throw out the law. Neither do we want to go back and place ourselves under the law and think we can achieve merit before God. So please understand that. If we need to amplify that a little bit more, we can talk about it further later on. I think most of us understand that principle. The New Testament work of salvation is by grace through faith. It is a gift of God. It is not of works. It is not of the law, lest we stand around and boast about our accomplishments before God. But the law is still very workable, very realistic. Then you're going to go and say, okay, why aren't we observing the Sabbath? Well, the pattern in the New Testament was the first day of the week. No verse in the New Testament says, thou shalt not obey the Sabbath. That's not the point. We follow the example of the New Testament believers. Their pattern was the first day of the week, so we've made that shift. So we're not saying we're going to throw out all of the law or segmentally pick out this part or this part or this part. It is still valid for relationships and help us to please God in our lives on a daily basis, but it has nothing to do with salvation. The other question is, and this is getting a little bit ahead over in Exodus 32, is there a connection between the 3,000 who fell by the sword as a result of the golden calf incident and Acts chapter 2, where 3,000 were added to the church? A lot of commentators say, yes, there is. It's an interesting parallel. The Scripture doesn't specifically address that issue and say, God is replacing the 3,000, but we see a dramatic parallel. Here's what happens when you disobey under the law. Here's what happens under grace. And 3,000 added to the church as the Lord began to work in that New Testament context. All right, Exodus chapter 15, just a quick comment before we get to Mara. Verse 17 says, thou shalt bring them in, plant them in the mountain of thine inheritance, in the place, O Lord, which thou hast made for thee to dwell in the sanctuary, O Lord, which thy hands have established. The Lord shall reign forever and ever. That's exactly what the New Testament church is all about. This is the first time you read in the Scripture about God dwelling in a sanctuary. He walked with Adam and Eve in the cool of the garden. He came down and visited Abraham at the oaks of Mamre. He spent time with Enoch, but we never read about God dwelling on earth until we come to Exodus, until we come to the tabernacle. God said, I want you to make a dwelling place so I can, a sanctuary, a safe haven rather, so I can dwell among you. And He's been dwelling among us ever since. In the temple, in the person of the Lord Jesus, in the New Testament church, and will be the center of all the ages of eternity for us. But the Scripture here says, God is going to do the work. Brother Larry was just reminding me of how that works out. You and I can think of illustrations in our own church context where we threw our hands up and said, what on earth are we going to do? And God steps in just like that and does some extraordinary thing and He just blows us away. And we're astounded. We ought to say, hey, that's just like the Lord. That's what He promised to do. It's His church. He's responsible. Thou hast made a place to dwell in, a sanctuary thy hands have established. And the Lord is responsible for the local church. Yes, we have an obligation. We have a role to fulfill. But it's Christ's church, and He is responsible for the well-being of that group of believers. Just a word for the sisters. Verse 20. Miriam the prophetess. First time we read about her in Scripture. Here's the first charismatic friend. She's got her tambourine out. She's going at it. All right? Okay? Miriam answered and said, sing to the Lord. He has triumphed gloriously. There's a place, there's a role for the ladies. A dramatic role of influence in the local church. A dramatic role in the family. It is not defined by political correctness. It is defined by the New Testament epistles, and you and I have a responsibility to look at that as families and as an assembly and listen to the leadership in the assembly and say, this is what we're comfortable with the ladies' place of service and ministry in the local church. The sad commentary is, the next time we read Miriam's name, it is way over in the book of Numbers, along about chapter 12, And there she and Aaron put together a little insurrection and go at their big brother, their little brother Moses, and nail him about his responsibility before God. And she comes down with leprosy, you remember, as a result of that. So much for the ladies' role. No, I didn't say that. The women have a dramatic role of influence. But if you look at most of the cults today, most of them were started by women, right? Women tend to be more emotional. Women tend to be more quickly responsive to other things, whereas the man sits back and kind of analyzes things a little more carefully. That's from a psychology point of view. All right, bring that mix into the local church, bring that mix into the pattern of the church, and there's a definite role of service and ministry for the man and a definite role for the lady. It's true in the assembly and it's true in the home. And we've jumbled it all together in our world today. It's all jumbled in the workplace. It's jumbled in the church. And we have tremendous confusion as a result. And so we can go from one extreme to the other and nobody blinks an eye. Leading the Lord in great thanksgiving and praise and great triumph and this gospel band over here. And over here we're nailing this guy because we don't like the way he's serving. We don't like who he married. We don't like this and don't like that. You know, you have to be really careful about those emotional swings in life, particularly coming from the sisters among us. All right. Then verse 22, we come to Merah. We've crossed the Red Sea. We're at a place called Merah. The name, by definition, means bitter. We sang together in our opening hymn, Man of Sorrows, what a name. If you'll notice in your hymn book, the name of the tune is Merah. The Lord Jesus experienced the bitterness of sin, the gall, if you will. He drained the last dark drop. He leaves nothing in the cup but love for us. That is not to say you won't have bitter experiences in life. You won't have heartaches. You won't have flat tires. It is not to say you won't have difficulties physically and wind up in the hospital or this pain or that heartache with your children. But the bitterness of sin has been dealt with by the Lord Jesus Christ. The judgment, the pain of sin, He has taken care of. Israel came to a place called Merah. God is leading them, you understand. They're not wandering around saying, hey, somebody send out some scouts and let's find an oasis. We've got to have water. And somebody goes and says, well, there's one back over this way. Let's try going 270 degrees to the northwest and we'll be there in a mile or two. God is leading them. He leads His dear children along. Don't convey to your children, don't convey to your young people that once you get saved, everything is just a picnic. It is not so. There are going to be some difficulties. There are going to be some problems. There will be Merah experiences. There will be Elam experiences. And God sovereignly balances those out in our lives. There will be places of bitterness. You remember the little book of Ruth, Naomi, whose name means pleasantness. She and her family, Elkanah, and Elkanah is a different chapter. Sorry, that's another book. Elimelech, thank you. We'll get there in a minute. They have left the place of blessing. They've left Bethlehem, Judah, the house of blessing, bread and praise, and they've gone to Moab, which means compromise. They didn't have to travel far, but it was a compromise. She paid dearly. She lost her husband. She lost her two sons. She finally says to herself, I think I should go back home. Should have never left in the first place, sister. She goes back home. When she gets there, they look at her and say, this is not Naomi. This is not Naomi. She's changed. This gal has aged. That's what sin does for you. Dramatically. You know? You know people who are your age and you look at them and it's like, man, they look like they're 10 or 15 years older than your peer. Well, it's because of sin. It's because of their lifestyle. She says, don't call me Naomi anymore. You call me Merah. Because the Lord has dealt bitterly with me. She was a little angry about God even bringing her back home. Instead of being glad that His hand of mercy was out there shielding her and protecting her, she was a little angry. It took her all the way to the fourth chapter to get her act together. You know? Bitter. When we go to 1 Samuel, I was jumping ahead a minute ago on Elimelech. He's got two wives. That's enough of a problem right there. Hannah is in bitterness, you'll remember. See? And she goes to the temple looking for somebody to give her some help, looking for some response, and Eli comes along with his great ideas. You know, with such spiritual leadership, it's like, why bother? You know. But she does get an access to God, she does get an answer, and she goes away rejoicing. She was in bitterness of soul. But because God answered her prayer because God said He would minister to her. She goes away with her countenance totally changed, is able to eat and feast in the things of the Lord. They came to Marah. They couldn't drink the water because it was bitter. That's why they called it Marah. Real simple. That's why they call it work when you go out into the working world. Yeah, it's not very hard today. You sit at a computer, keyboard, and tick, 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 you know, talk on the phone all day. That's not work. Well, sort of. That's why it's called work. You and I go out into the workplace, and there's sweat, and there's tension, and there's conflict, and there's pain, and you sit in traffic all day going home, and all this stuff. That's the real world, okay? And people get fired, and people get blasted, and this goes wrong, and that goes wrong. That's the real world, because we're living in a sin-sick society. It's a given, right up front, right? Tell your young people that. Tell your children. I'm tired of listening to these young people who go to get a job at Hardee's or Wendy's and getting $6.85 and then get the Bill Hamburger Smith the Bill. It's the greatest thing I ever did. That's fun. And 3 weeks later, how's the job? I quit. You quit? Well, yeah, it was kind of slack one day, so they told me to go clean bathrooms. I said, I didn't get hired on to clean bathrooms. I'm here to build hamburgers, sir. You want me to clean bathrooms? I'm out of here. Tell them that the real world is work. And sometimes you build burgers and sometimes you clean toities. That's just how it is, you know? And we bring that mindset into the church, you know? My needs are not being met. I'm out of here. We bring it into marriage. She didn't meet my needs. I'm trading her in for a new one. You know? Warranty's still good, but you can have her. Eh? All right? Marah, there are some bitter experiences. It's a given. It's an absolute. God leads us in those situations. It is to teach us something. Most of us don't have 20/20 vision until we look back. Disciples in the New Testament, John chapter 20 and verse 20, the only time they got 20/20 vision is when they saw the Lord. Okay? That's our problem. Our eyes are on each other, our eyes are on self instead of the Lord. If we've got looking at the Lord, then we've got 20/20 vision and everything's fine. John 20 verse 20, all right? The Marah experiences were there. God was leading them. They murmured. They complained. God said to Moses, see that tree right over there? Yes, sir, I see that tree. You go cut that tree down, put it in the water, and it'll take care of it. Brothers and sisters, the cross of Christ, the tree of Calvary, inserted into the bitterness of your life, will bring sweetness, just like that. All of a sudden, those situations are palatable. All of a sudden, there's something there that you can learn. All of a sudden, you say, hey, I can cope with this. And it's only because of Christ. That's why Joe's Bar is filled every Friday night, because your friends in the world don't have Christ. The only way they can cope is hang out at so-and-so's bar every weekend. You know? You and I have the Lord Jesus Christ. We don't need all the crutches. We don't need all that help of the world. Because we have Christ. The cross of Christ, the tree of Calvary, put into the circumstances, make them sweet, you see. Immediately, the Lord leads them to the next little campsite, and it's a place called Elim, where there are 12 wells of water and 70 palm trees. A place of blessing. A place of encouragement, a place of help in the sovereign working of God in their lives. You remember the Lord Jesus said in the Gospel of John, these things I've spoken to you, that in me ye might have peace. In the world you're going to have tribulation. Be of good cheer. I have overcome. Past tense. The world. You and I don't see that when we go to classroom tomorrow. Monday. When we walk into the workplace next week, whatever. The Lord says, I have already overcome, so that we can be overcomers. Romans chapter 12, we're not to be overcome of evil, but we're to overcome evil with good. It is our word, Nike. Got your Nikes on? We are to be overcomers. That's the Greek word in Romans chapter 12. We're to be successful. We're to be possessors. That's the whole situation in Israel's experience. They were to go in and possess. They were to enjoy. When you and I go to a restaurant today, and we don't call them waitresses anymore, the server brings your meal and lays it out, they say, enjoy. And I keep wanting to say, what am I supposed to enjoy? The ambience of the room, the background music, the service, the food, the fragrance of the smells coming out of the kitchen, or the person I'm talking to. They just say enjoy. They just leave it up to me, you know? And I can sit there and drool over the piece of meat. I can say, isn't this the most gorgeous platter you've ever seen? Or I can say, give me that fork and I'm going at it. It's my responsibility to appropriate that meal for myself. That's exactly what you and I have here. When God said to Israel, you go in and possess the land, it's our word and joy. You make it yours. That's what we have the Scripture for. We make the things of God ours. We enjoy them. We feast on those things. We appropriate those things. One of the brothers was asking me earlier, what do you do during the week? You know, you speak a lot here and there. How do you get all the studying worked in and all that kind of thing? I'm reaping the benefit of forking 20-odd years in the printing industry instead of enjoying the things of God. So I'm playing catch-up all the time. Yeah. I only studied when I had to speak somewhere, when I had to teach somewhere, and that's all the studying I did for 20-odd years. Now it's come back to haunt me. Now I'm speaking every single Sunday somewhere, most of the year every single Wednesday night, sometimes more often, so my nose is in the book all the time. I'm trying to play catch-up. I should have had all that stuff stored away, and I don't. Okay? There are parts of the Bible that are still brand new. I could trade them in, nobody would ever know. Yeah? Because I haven't plowed through that yet. I haven't worked it over yet, you see. I didn't enjoy those things. I didn't appropriate them because I was giving myself to business and industry. Trying to be successful, trying to be the right manager, trying to do this, trying to do that, trying to serve the Lord at the same time. And I got things a little out of balance maybe, you see. I enjoyed the things of Christ, but I didn't devour, enjoy the Word. Some of you at one of the Rise Up conferences a few years ago heard William MacDonald say, when he got into his early 30s, he got to a point in life where he said, Lord, I'd really like to know and understand the Scriptures. With your help, I'm going to sit down and start at Genesis 1. I'm going to go to every single verse all the way through the Bible, and I'm not going to go past that verse until I think I have a handle on what that verse says. It took him 35 years. The result of it is William MacDonald's commentary on the Scripture, which you and I enjoy today. Probably the most valuable tool many of us have in our library. It only took 35 years. I'm out of time. It's too late. You know? It's too late, you see? So now I've got to play catch-up and do what I can. Brothers and sisters, those of you who are younger, enjoy, appropriate the things of God for yourself early on. Take advantage of opportunities like this as often as you can so that you're enjoying the blessing of God. He has given us the ability to be overcomers in the world because we're looking at things from an eternal perspective, you see. Tribulation works patience. The Mara experiences work patience for us. Yes, but I want patience and I want it right now. Sorry, it doesn't work like that. It's tribulation, it is trial, it is difficulty, it is problem that works patience because it forces us to turn to the Lord and say, Lord, things are out of control in my life. I don't know what to do. I'll have to wait on you. Exactly. That's what God wanted. That's stand still and see the salvation of the Lord. Stand still and see how God is going to work in this situation, how He's going to bring blessing out of what you and I think is absolute chaos. One writer has noted the sufferings of Mara were closely followed by the glory of Elam. All of a sudden, they're brought into this place of incredible joy and pleasure and provision, and that's precisely how God works. You remember Peter tells us in his little epistle, time and again, there's the sufferings of the Lord Jesus and the glory that will follow. Sometimes we have to suffer a little bit. It's minuscule. He's going to share His glory with us for all the ages of eternity. That's the faithfulness of our great God. Now, let's go to chapter 17, if you would, please. I'm sorry, chapter 16. Get going too fast here. Chapter 16, they are beginning to complain about food supply. They're between Elam and Sinai. They're making their trek toward Sinai. They've not gotten to Rephidim yet. That's chapter 17. And the whole congregation begins to murmur against Moses and Aaron. This is the third time in a row we've seen the murmur. Chapter 15, they're at the Red Sea and they murmur. Chapter 14, they're at the Red Sea, they murmur. Chapter 15, they're at Marah, they murmur about water. Chapter 16, they're murmuring about food supply. All right? God says to them, I can send manna from heaven. It's not a problem. You remember the manna came and they said it's like angels' food. It's like wafers made with honey. This is like dessert. This is good stuff. When they got to the book of Numbers, things had changed. They'd had manna for a while, and they considered it a little bit boring. And they said, it's not like wafers made with honey anymore. It's kind of like it's been made with cooking oil. It's more like cornbread. Yeah. Dessert is one thing, but cornbread, well, it's great with turnip greens, but that's about all. You don't eat it with ice cream, you know? And still further in the book of Numbers, they said, we loathe this light bread. This is disgusting. They didn't understand you only eat light bread with barbecue. That was the problem. But anyway. Guys and gals and dads and moms, if we're not careful, the devil will do exactly that with us. The things of the Lord will become so commonplace, so ho-hum, so boring, so ordinary. Have we got to go listen to Larry Reeves again? We heard him 3 Sundays in a row. We know all his messages. We've heard everything the man has to say. We got to go listen to him again. Why? Yeah. If we're not careful, the devil will do that with us. We've sung the same hymns. We heard the same man pray. We heard the same man speak. We heard the same lesson. We've been over this before. Ho-hum. Brothers and sisters, our God is the God of the ordinary. Life is ordinary. Life is routine. You get up, you go to work, you go home, you go to bed. You get up, you go to work, you go home, you go to bed. You get up, you go to school, you go home, you go to... Life is ordinary. Life is very incredibly routine. But our God is the God of the ordinary. He's there in those routines of life, the church situation, the same group of families, the same hymns, the same breaking of bread, the same Sunday school class. Sure. But God can work in those circumstances if we'll let Him. Israel thought at the first coming of this manna that this stuff was great. After a while, this is really boring stuff. And they got to the point of saying it was disgusting. It's a solemn warning for us. Exodus chapter 16 and other passages as well. It was actually called angel's food, you remember, in the Psalms. God gave it, but they had to gather it. I remember Moses' little instruction. John chapter 6, the disciples came to the Lord Jesus, or some of the crowds came to the Lord Jesus and wanted another free lunch. He'd already fed 5,000 the day before. They said, feeding 5,000 is no big deal. Moses fed Israel every day for 40 years. And the Lord said, wait a minute. Moses didn't feed them one single grain of manna. He just told them where to find it. That's all. God is the one who sent the manna. Of course, if you're from Georgia, you know that's grits. It's round, it's white. What is it? You know? Okay. All right. Every man gathered according to his eating, that no one had too much, no one had too little. That's God's provision for us in the local assembly. That's God's provision in the Scriptures. All right? God takes care of the needs of every saint as the leadership faithfully proclaims the Word of God, as they see that the ministry of the Word of God is arranged week by week according to our particular need. All right? They laid a little pot of it aside for gold in a gold container, put it into the Ark of the Covenant, kept it as an object lesson for years and years and years. You remember, that's another lesson altogether. Now, chapter 17. We need to get to chapter 17. The story of Rephidim. The word Rephidim, I am told, means the idea of standing along a railing. It's kind of the idea of being watched all the time. You and I realize that every day people are watching us. Every day people are listening to us. Every day people are monitoring us. Some know we're believers and some have no clue. They just know that we're different. We're different at the Little League ball field. We're different when we're in Walmart. We're different when we're in our place of work. We're different at school. We're different in... But they don't know what it is. There are younger believers who are monitoring us. There are younger believers who are looking up to us. And for some of us, they think we can walk on water. Guys like Heath over here, young, handsome, still single. He's got this little entourage of younger kids in his assembly that follow him around like the Pied Piper. You know, if he says the moon is made of cheese, that's it. The moon's made of cheese. Okay? They think the world of Heath. And that fast, he can do something that will shatter their confidence for months. You know. And it's true of every man in the place, every dad here, every husband here, every elder in the room. You know. Here's Rephidim. Israel comes to a campsite where, in essence, the word conveys to us, you guys are being watched. How are you going to respond in this situation? How are you going to cope with terrorist attacks? How are you going to cope with this layoff? How are you going to cope with what the doctor just told you yesterday afternoon? Okay, watch what happens. Chapter 17. The congregation of the children of Israel journeyed from the wilderness of Sin, It's spelled S-I-N, but it's not pronounced sin, I am told. It's more S-E-E-N, seen. After their journeys, according to the commandment of the Lord, they encamped in Rephidim, and there was no water. Why would the Lord bring them there to camp? I don't know. We don't have to know. All we have to know is we're following God. Lord, why did you get us transferred to this place? Why does my child have to go to that school? Why? We don't have to ask why. If we're dealing with a sovereign God, we're to be able to look in the Scripture and honestly look at each other and say, we don't have to understand what God is doing, but we know that He's working. He'd already led them to Elam. He'd already led them to Marah. They'd been through that water experience. Now He brings them to a place where there ain't nary. It's not a problem for God. Okay? The people did strive with Moses, and they said, give us water that we may drink. Notice how demanding they are. Young people, be especially careful about that. We tend to be very demanding with our parents. We tend to be very demanding in the workplace. We tend to be very demanding in the assembly. We want to see this happen, and we want to see it now. Well, maybe. Maybe not. Maybe that's not what the leadership thinks. Maybe that's not what your parents think is best. Maybe, again, it's to stand still and see the salvation of the Lord. And you see God beginning to work, and then you begin to go forward, you see. They're very demanding, and it's interesting they turn to Moses instead of saying, why don't we pray about this? Moses, I want water, and I want it now, son. Why strive you with me, he says? Why do you put the Lord to the test? The people there thirsted for water. They murmured against Moses, why have you brought us out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our cattle with thirst? And Moses does the right thing. He cries to the Lord. Those of you in leadership, those of you who are responsible positions in the family, the best thing to know is, I've always got the Lord. People may not understand. They may not relate to what I'm going through. They may not treat me very well at all. But I can always turn to the Lord, and I'll have an ear there. So he cries out to the Lord, and the Lord responds. He says, they're ready to stone me. Verse 4. The Lord said to Moses, go before the people and take with thee the elders of Israel and the rod with which you smote the river. Take it in your hand and go. I will stand before thee on the rock in Horeb. That's Sinai. Thou shalt smite the rock. There shall come water out of it that the people may drink. Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel. He called the name of the place Massah, temptation, and Meribah, strife or conflict, because of the striving of the children of Israel, because they tested the Lord, saying, is the Lord among us or not? Now, you and I understand from our studies of the Scripture, from messages we've heard here and there along the way, Moses was given the opportunity of striking the rock just once, because the rock is a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Scripture is very clear and plain about that. The rock was only smitten once. Moses came full circle years and years later. He got angry with the people. He said, do we have to fetch water for you rebels? Instead of speaking to the rock like he was told, he's speaking to the people and snapping to them, and he turns around and smites the rock twice. And it cost him the privilege of going in the promised land. And we say, how harsh! God says, wait a minute. This is a picture of my son. He'll only strike once. Man will have his hands on the Lord Jesus Christ one time, and that's it for eternity. He will never suffer again. He'll never be submitted to the abuse of crucifixion. He'll never be mocked and ridiculed. He'll never have the beard plucked from his face again. That's it. Next time man sees him, they'll all bow and scrape before him, saying he's Lord of lords, King of kings, Philippians chapter 2, you see. So it's a dramatic picture. It's another segment of lesson of study altogether, but I think you understand that from the Scripture. The interesting thing is, God provided. Here's the world's first water fountain. Here's water gushing forth in plenty. When the people had been griping and complaining, why didn't the Lord say, well, you change your mind, we'll sit here and just think about it. Why don't we wait like 3 days? No, the Lord knew what the need was, and He provided for the need. He's a God of great grace, even in the Old Testament, even under the harshness of the law. Why didn't He just wipe out a few thousand and everybody say, oh, well, we repent. Sorry, Mo, we didn't mean to talk like that. No, God sent the water. He sent it the second time, you remember, when Moses was angry and struck the rock. No problem, the water still came. Moses paid a price by not being able to go in the land. He only was able to look into the land, you recall. The people put the Lord to the test, and they said, is the Lord among us or not? While all that's going on, look at the next verse. Then came Amalek. They were being watched. The Amalekites were watching. Saying, hey guys, they're not even looking. We can get them. We can get them from the blind side and they won't even know we're here. See? Brothers and sisters, the adversary is watching us all the time too. Looking for any and every opportunity to get his weaponry into the chink in the armor. Looking for every opportunity to find a little area of weakness. Looking for our vulnerability. Watching us antagonistic with each other saying, now's my chance. Hits the hot button and we explode and splatter all over the ceiling and make a fool of ourselves, and the devil's sitting there saying, go to it, son. Then came Amalek and fought with Israel in Rephidim. So Moses says to Joshua, first time you read about him in Scripture, we have no idea what his background is. We have no idea what age he is. Let's assume he's a teenager. Late teens. We have to assume there has been some incredible teaching in his life because he is sufficient to put together an army for Israel. How awesome! We don't give our young people credit for a lot of capabilities that they have today. He's just a kid. What can he do? Let no man despise thy youth, but you be an example of believers, Paul said to Timothy. Never mind your age. Never mind where you are in school. Never mind your situation. You be a faithful example. Never mind what the older people are doing. Maybe they're not being the example they ought to be either. You just faithfully carry on for the Lord Jesus and leave the result with Him. And all of a sudden, someday, there'll be a unique opportunity for you to do something for God, and nobody else was suited for that particular little niche. So he says to Joshua, you choose us out men. You're working on our behalf. Now you put together an army and you go fight with Amalek. I will stand on the top of the hill with the rod of God in my hand. So Joshua did as Moses said, fought with Amalek. Joshua was obedient. He was victorious. Moses, you remember from your Sunday school lesson, stood up on top of the hill and presumably lifted his hands up in some fashion, something like this, and he prayed to God. Please understand, in the Old Testament Scripture, there's nothing wrong with lifting your hands. All right? Austin Meadows does that tomorrow morning at the breaking of bread. One of you brethren will have to speak to him. All right? In the Old Testament Scripture, the emphasis is, when you're lifting your hand to God, it is palms upturned, empty-handed, saying, Lord, nothing in my hand I bring. I'm waiting for you to fill me. It is not this hallelujah gathering, this shouting match, this pep rally that we see in some churches today, and people say, man, they got the Spirit. We ain't got no Spirit like that. You know, that's not the point. Okay? He's standing there with his hands turned up toward the Lord, saying, Lord, we don't know what to do. We can't handle this problem. We don't know how to cope with this enemy. But you do. So you do a work for us. As long as Moses' hands were up, Joshua and Israel seemed to surge forth in battle. But I mean, how long can you hold your hands up? This is not the Marines. This is the local church. After a while, you get tired. You got to put your hands down and wrestle. Oh, man. I thought I'd never get to put them down. As soon as he put his hands down, the Amalekites seem to surge forward. And the battle goes back and forth, back and forth. Are you trusting the Lord? Are you depending on Him? Are you going to rest a little on your laurels? See? And as a whole lot of the Lord's dear people, I understand some have physical infirmity and cannot get out, but there's a whole lot of the Lord's dear people that don't come out on Wednesday night. That's the same boring men pray the same boring prayers for the same three boring missionaries, and we get them to go home. Wait a minute. This is access to the God of the universe. You don't understand? We can talk about our children. We can talk about our emotional struggles. We can talk about our heartaches. We can talk about the unsaved. We can talk about those serving the Lord. We can talk about camp, Bible school, and the list goes on. And we're missing it? Yeah. Well, yeah, it's kind of boring. It's a problem there, right? So Aaron and Hur come alongside and they say, hey, Moses, we've got an idea. Here's a big stone. You sit down on the stone. One of us will stand on one side. One of us on the other. And we'll hold your arms up. They did that all day long. And Israel conquered. Joshua was victorious. All right? One of those is going to be a picture for us of the working of the Holy Spirit. The other is going to be a picture for us of the Scriptures that just encourage us to just pray, to keep on praying. You and I have the indwelling Holy Spirit. We have the Spirit at the right, we have the Lord Jesus at the right hand of God the Father, who's interceding for us, and we're to uphold the arms of those who are out serving the Lord. I think it's our brother Mark Hartley who once said, "You folks here in the States say about us who are in Spain or such places, we pray for you because you're on the front lines of the battle." He said, "We're not on the front lines of the battle at all. We're just serving where we're supposed to be serving. You're just as much on the front line as we are." Well, yeah, you're right, brother. The Lord hadn't sent us to Spain, so we're laboring in Georgia or South Carolina or Alabama or wherever God has placed us. So we all have reason to pray for each other day after day. And sometimes in our schedule, we have corporate gatherings of prayer, and we come together to minister for God's dear people as well. And so God enables us. Here's the Lord Jesus Christ on high as our high priest. Here's the Holy Spirit enabling us to know what to pray and how to pray and to understand our dependence on God. And so Israel was victorious. Joshua was victorious. He was obedient. He was victorious. We read later in the passage he was teachable. The next time we read of Joshua, he's Moses' water boy. What a downer. No problem for Joshua. He's faithful and consistent wherever God placed him. He's just going along helping out Moses a little bit, you know. A lesson there for those who are younger, okay? The term Amalek, we are told, implies the idea of a people that lick up. A people that devour. And God in the book of Deuteronomy said to Israel, you're supposed to destroy Amalek. You're supposed to deal with them and deal with them harshly. It's a picture of the flesh. You remember King Saul was supposed to destroy the Amalekites. Saul. What are those animals like? Well, the people, I mean, you know, they kind of thought, well, if we could... Saul, you're supposed to destroy everything in the land. Well, yeah, but we didn't. You remember it was an Amalekite that came back and killed Saul? His disobedience came back to haunt him. Brothers and sisters, when you and I let things slip through our fingers, when we say, that's not important, that's no big deal, we're setting ourselves up. And the devil is going to come, he's going to make his attack, he's going to cause us to stumble, and all of a sudden our testimony is wiped out, and everybody looks at us and says, I would have never imagined. Well, hey, the pattern's been there. You know, didn't come to prayer meeting, didn't go to worship meeting, didn't do this, didn't do that. The pattern's there, the slow, steady decline, as it were. We can be victorious, but we have to depend on the Lord. That's our problem. We think because we're Americans, we can pick ourselves up by our own bootstraps. You try that, you'll get a hernia. That's all it'll do for you. What we have to do is depend on the Lord. He is faithful. He is capable. And He, in turn, enables us. All right? Then we go to verse 13, Joshua vanquished or defeated Amalek. Then verse 14, rehearse this in the ears of Joshua. Teach him, remind him over and over and over again. Drill into your children, your young people, your Sunday school kids, the principles of Scripture, the doctrines of the Word of God. Yeah, VeggieTales are fun and all that stuff, but you're not learning a whole lot about Bible doctrine there. Some of these Christian videos today are a little bit off the wall, okay? I saw one incredible one about Samson, and if all I knew about the Scripture was that, I'd be really out in left field. This guy's taking curtains down off the wall from the temple and made a hang glider out of them. And he's going across the... Got to warn Samson, he's going to get a haircut. Just like, really? That's what... Yeah, but I saw it on video, Mr. Bill. It's got to be there. Not necessarily. When you and I take our doctrinal theology from Hollywood or from Reader's Digest or from videos, we're in trouble. You can use those things to entertain your children, but they're not teaching tools per se. That's not what they're meant for, okay? Got to use some discernment. Be careful to teach the Word of God. Here's Joshua who is teachable. Rehearse it in his ears. And you and I come to the New Testament. We teach others, so they in turn can teach others. As Timothy was told, you just keep passing it on generation by generation. The name of the place was called Jehovah Nissi. Jehovah is my banner. Now, there's a few Clemson fans here. There's some Gamecocks here. There's some Bulldogs in the place. And maybe a few other critters. I don't know. Yellow Jackets or whatever. Come fall every year, you roar up and down an interstate on Saturday. Here are all these cars with these little silly flags waving in the windows. This is before September 11 now. Now it's USA flags, thankfully. But back then it was something else. These people are fans of a certain football team, and they're heading for the stadium wherever that team is playing. Their banner is the Bulldog, the Tiger Paw, the Gamecock, whatever it might be. See? They're rallying to the support of their team. Well, above all of that, wherever you went to school, whether you went or not, you and I have a banner to be waved. It is the cross of Christ. It is the finished work of the Lord Jesus. It is the Scripture. Our banner, the Lord is our banner, is really the way it reads. Jehovah Nissi. Moses built a little monument there, a little marker to remind them God stepped in and did a work. And brothers and sisters, you're going to have little points of victory like that in your life. And you're going to be able to sit back and tell your children, get a hold of the Bramsons and sit down with them and say, okay, recount for me your years on the mission field. You could probably knock your socks off with stories of God sovereignly intervening and doing this and that and this and that. He's got to convey that to his children because they aren't able to remember all those circumstances. And you and I have that happy privilege and that awesome responsibility in the family and in the local church to convey that. Where sin abounds, grace does much more abound. That's the truth for us in the New Testament, isn't it? Here's the murmuring, here's the grumbling, here's the complaining, and look what God did in spite of us. And that's the way it is in the local church. With all the stupid moves we make and all the silly decisions and all the foibles of our place of work and the things that we do in the family and all that, God sovereignly overrules, does dramatic works in our lives, working in and through us in ways that we never ever imagined He would be able to do. He's that kind of awesome God, you see. Okay? Chapter 18, Moses' father-in-law Jethro comes for a visit. We don't know a whole lot about Jethro, but he comes up with some interesting comments. He says, among other things, to Moses, you're going to wear yourself out, man. Here are all these people standing in line all day long waiting to talk to you because they need spiritual answers. You need help. Exactly. That's what the New Testament church is all about. It is bearing one another's burdens. There's a plurality of leadership. Not one man is supposed to do it all. That's why we have burnout in the clergy today. You hire some guy, you pay him $65,000 a year, you give him a car, you give him a cell phone, you give him a house, you give him expenses and all that, and then sit there and say, what's the matter, man? You can't handle it? You didn't visit so-and-so, you didn't do that. He's already going 27 hours a day. One man is not supposed to do it all. You have a plurality of leadership. The same thing is true in the family. You have a mom and a dad. Right? There's a shared responsibility. Brother John can tell you about that. I think it was Brother John a while ago talking about the balance of a dad versus the balance of a mom when little Johnny falls down and stubs his toe. Brother John's standing there saying, dummy, you shouldn't have come out here without your shoes on. The mother's saying, that's all right, I'll take it. There's a balance like that in the New Testament. Okay? That's what Paul tells the Thessalonians, 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. We were as gentle as a nursing mom. We were like a dad who stood on the sidelines and coached you along. Yeah? There's this family responsibility. There's this sharing back and forth. There's this, but wait a minute, Mr. Bill. Half the families in the church today are single parents. I know. That puts that much more responsibility on the rest of us. To step in and become surrogate dads, to step in and become surrogate moms, on the leadership to be aware of those needs and say, hey, she don't have to fend for herself. We'll step alongside. Got a question about where to get the car worked on? We'll help you. Got a question about finances? Got a question about discipline of study at school? We'll figure it out. We'll work with you. See? Moses' father-in-law said, man, you can't do all this by yourself. You're going to wear yourself out and the people are going to get aggravated. Because they're standing there all day long waiting to see old Mo. And he doesn't have time for me. He's tired. He has to go home for lunch. He says, you need help. And God arranges that all through the circumstance of Israel. Even in that Old Testament economy. God is showing us plurality of leadership. The need for sharing. And we get all huffy because this is my work for the Lord. Don't you try to compete with me now. I'm doing this for God. It's my little work. You leave me alone. Or we take the other side of the coin and have this pity party. Nobody comes and helps me. I've got this great burden to do something for the Lord. And nobody helps. They don't join me. They don't appreciate what I'm doing at all. You can't win, can you? Well, who are you doing it for? For people or for the Lord? Hey? Remember the New Testament illustration in Corinthians? The body. The eye can't say to the nose, you're not an eye. We don't need you out of here. Or the nose can't say to the eye, they don't need me, so I think I'll punch out. Every part is vitally necessary. Young, old, man, woman, boy, girl, whatever our circumstance. So there's some valid input. We don't know a whole lot about Jethro, where he is spiritually and those kinds of things, but he says, you need to pick out some able men. And you need to convey to them some areas of responsibility, some areas of jurisdiction, and say, look, folks, you go talk to this fellow if you have a financial problem. You talk to this one if you're having a problem budgeting. You talk to this one if it's a... whatever. You do that sort of thing in the local church. We minister to one another. We're laborers together with God. He enables us. He works in and through us. Okay? Now, Israel is finally making it to Mount Sinai. We still got 38 years to go. We're not going to make it. I'm afraid you're going to get left in the desert. We'll just go as fast as we can in the next session and see what we can learn. Let's just pray together a moment. Father, we're thankful for the privilege you've given us of being together today. Thankful for the Savior and for what He's done in our own hearts and lives, what He's done in our different assemblies. We're thankful for the privilege of being ambassadors for Christ. We pray for each one of these folk who are here today. We're thankful for journeying mercies as we travel. And we pray your blessing on our time of fellowship together through the day. And then as we return to our homes, help us to become channels of blessing. To be a source of encouragement and help in our local church context and even in our families. We're thankful for these Old Testament illustrations. Use them to speak to our hearts, we pray. As we give our thanks in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you so much.